When I was working on this lesson, and I've been working on this lesson since a month ago, and you're all going to think that we didn't get very far ahead because I said we were going to go into chapter 11. Well, we are going into chapter 11, but chapter 11 begins by beginning the thought in chapter 10. So the first two verses is going to look like we're backing up instead of going ahead. But that's what we have to do in order to finish the thought of chapter 10. And the first two verses of chapter 11 are really a transition. They complete the thought of chapter 10, and then they move into the thought that primarily occupies chapter 11. But chapter 11 begins with a sanctuary discussion and ends with a sanctuary discussion. Let's read the verse here. Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. Like I said, this particular verse here is a completion thought of what we studied about the 1844 movement and the cleansing of the sanctuary in chapter 10. So this measurement, it says measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. This measurement must be understood in the context of Revelation 10, what we discussed last time. So, the angel says, measure the people who worship there, them that worship therein. When you measure something, you use a standard, right? If you got a 2x4, you got a ruler that or a tape or something that you're measuring it to. If you've got a liquid volume, you know, like you cook and you want to measure out so much milk to go in something, well, you got a measuring cup. Or if you're measuring flour, well, you know, you got that standard, and the standard, that's it. You know, a cup is a cup. A quarter of a cup is a quarter of a cup. You got the standard that you measured by. And although some measuring cups aren't quite as accurate as others, and, you know, or you know, like Leslie, he wants to measure liquid measure in dry measure cups, and I tell him you can't do that. You don't get an accurate measure. You know, we can mess up our measure. And some of the things that we measure, like a 2x4, put a ruler to it, it's not 2x4 inches. It's something else, you know. So there are deviations both in the standard, human standards by which we measure things, and those objects which get measured against the standard, right? But if you think about it, we measure most everything in the world. Something. I mean, you probably can't think of much of anything that we don't measure in some way. We measure time, we measure distance, we measure, you know, whatever. We're measuring it, right? And there's a standard by which we measure those things. So here it says, measure the temple, the altar, and the people that worship therein. Well, what's God's standard of measure? Ecclesiastes 12, 13, 14 says, Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Well, if it's the whole duty, there's not much outside of that, is there? So keeping the commandments and fearing God, this doesn't mean, you know, shaking and trembling in your boots and being afraid of him, because God is not a God of wrath. He's a God of love. Everything that he does is love. It's to save us. It's to develop our character. It's to build us up. He's not out there beating us down. If the Ten Commandments, like Jerry said, are the standard by which we're measured, how does that work? The Ten Commandments are a transcript of God's character. So if we have his list of things that he says, this is the way I am, if we want to call ourselves Christian, we want to get in line with that list of things where God says, this is the way I am, right? And a lot of people will say, you can't keep the Ten Commandments.
But he said we could. And he promised us we could.
That's right.
Because that's what he said. He said, I'll give you the power to not commit adultery, to love me, to not have idols before me, all that kind of stuff, to keep the Sabbath. He's given us the power through the Holy Spirit.
Rick?
Going a step further than Jerry here said, he not only gave us the power to, but furthermore commanded us to do it.
That's right. And he doesn't command us to do something it's impossible to do, right? I mean, that's not a loving God. If he says, you know, go jump across the Straits of Gibraltar, you know, in one leap, you know, he's going to give us the power to do that, right?
That's not even a sane God, let alone a loving God.
No, I know. You know, he's not going to ask us to do something that we can't do, right? So when somebody says you can't keep the Ten Commandments, which one are they talking about? Because if you say, well, which one can't you keep? Or do you have to commit adultery? Do you have to kill your brother? Do you have to steal? I mean, which one can't you keep?
Some folks would say them three would be the hardest to hear them talk.
Well, okay. Committing adultery is pretty hard for some people, I guess, or not committing adultery, I guess. You know, they fall into that mindset, and they just, every woman they look at, you know, they think they got to have her, you know, whatever it is, though. But which commandment, by and large, they say the Ten Commandments are nailed to the cross. Which one are they nailing there? The fourth commandment.
That's the very easiest one to keep.
That's right. I mean, the final thing that God is able to say and that he's waiting to say, and we'll get to that when we get to Revelation 14, God will finally have a people that he says, here they are. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. That's a simple statement. It's one little short sentence, and God is waiting to say it. And we hold him up because we don't believe that we can overcome sin. This is David. He says, with my whole heart I have sought thee. O, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Well, in other places David meditated on God's words. He said he meditated on God's word day and night. Have you ever thought about what God's word was in David's day? He didn't have the King James Version of the Bible. He didn't even have the books of Samuel, because they were written after his life was over, right? So you didn't have the books of Kings. You didn't have the majority of the Psalms except the ones that David had written and stored away someplace. You didn't have any of the prophecies, because all those men came after the time of David. You certainly didn't have the New Testament. So what did you have that David was meditating on and that he says, you know, this have I hid in my heart? You had Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, Joshua, Judges, maybe Ruth. That's it.
Job.
Absolutely Job, because Job was the first book written. So, and this is it. That's all he had. But there was enough truth in those six or eight books, whatever they were, I counted up, for him to know God's commands.
Yes.
And to live a righteous life. Because David, even though he did commit sin, God said, this is a man after my own heart. And to be after God's own heart means that he had the character of God. Right? So,
David, because if you read your old books, the Old Testament, you know that they all point towards the Savior.
They all, yes, point towards the Savior, that's right.
So David knew who the Savior was.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
That's why he has a contrite heart after his sin. Why he was very repentant of what he did.
That's right. And that was a grievous sin.
Right.
You know, he committed adultery and then killed the woman's husband. To cover it up. But you can't cover up things from God. But God forgave him. So, to go on with Solomon's thought from Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Now, judgment is the context of Revelation chapter 10, right? The cleansing of the sanctuary is all about judgment, because you can't clean something up unless you judge it's dirty, right? I mean, you know, I'm not going to mop my floor unless I see something on it that's going to be worth my effort, you know? Trying to clean it up. So, like Gerald said, when we align ourselves with Satan's cause against God, we are pledging allegiance to Satan when we say, I can't overcome sin. This verse tells us that everything will be brought into judgment, the good and the bad. Everything, not just the bad. You know, God is not looking to keep you out of heaven. He's trying to keep you in, right? This judging thing, how's that work? Is it like karma? You know, you've done all these bad things, so you got to do all these good things to make up for it so that you get this balance going, and you're, you know, eventually you're going to have more good things in this pile than you have bad things in this pile, and so, you know, the scale tips in your favor, right? Is that how that works? No? How does it work? Whose merits are we judged by?
Christ.
Jesus Christ.
It's all done at Calvary.
From the foundation of the world. Christ is a lamb slain from the foundation of the world for the whole world. One lamb, one world.
The only thing Calvary was is the consummation of that promise that he promised from the beginning that he would stand in our stead.
Took place at the cross. The promise was from the foundation of the world to the entire world. Because the promise was initially made in Genesis 3:15 to Adam. I will place in the, of course he was talking to the snake, but he meant Adam was going to be the beneficiary. I will place enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. That promise is the gospel in a nutshell. The power of God was promised right there that overcoming sin was possible. And all through the rest of the Bible, we read about how that has worked out in various people's lives or not, depending on whether they believe the truth or didn't believe the truth. Right? Forensic justification, we use that term here, or legal justification, and it's kind of confusing to some people. All it really means is that God, from the foundation of the world, with the promise of Christ to die for your sins, has legally declared you not guilty. So is there judgment? Yes. But you've already been claimed, not guilty. And that's up to us to prove it. And we prove it by faith in the Word of God and in the power of God over sin. Is that so hard to understand? So, at the time of Christ, the Sanhedrin's work was to do everything they could to save a son of God, which, was a child of a Jew, was a son of God. They were to do everything they could to save that person. They didn't get out there and beat the bushes to find witnesses against them. They got out there and beat the bushes to find people who could come and declare them innocent. Now, they didn't live by that rule when they condemned Christ, because they went out there and drummed up even liars to come and stand against Christ. But the law was there. The rule was there about how you judge somebody, and it was you do everything you can to find them innocent. And that's the foundation of God's government. So, is it hard to sin?
I don't think so.
No, it's not hard to sin.
No harder than it is to be saved. You're already saved.
So why is it easy to keep on sinning?
Because people like to.
That's exactly it. Nail hit on the head. We only sin because we want to. We only sin because we like whatever it is we're doing. I was thinking about how to illustrate this. And I thought, if you're standing in a mud hole trying to take a shower, how clean are you going to get?
Not very.
You might wash your head and your shoulders, but that, the water splashing down there in that mud hole, it's going to keep splashing up. And depending on how hard the water's flowing, you're just going to splash up and get mud all over you, isn't it? So you got to get out of the mud hole if you expect to get clean, right? If you find it hard to overcome sin, who are you fighting against?
Christ.
You're fighting against Christ because he says, I'm going to get you out of that mud hole. Psalm 41 says, he lifted me up out of that miry clay, that mud, and he stood me on a rock so I could get clean. I like the statement. It was from a commentary, Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary. But the statement said, we must carefully treasure up the Word of God, declare it to others, meditate on it, and heartily delight in it. Then by His grace, we shall live according to it. If you're not constantly reading God's Word and thinking about what He says, your life won't get in line with the Word, will it? It has to take precedent over other things in our life. And I know for the last month I've been real busy playing parade. It has taken precedent over my life. And I'm tired. I'm going to be glad when tomorrow's over. But things consume us because we allow them to, right? If you got a favorite television program or something, you just can't wait till next week when that thing comes back on again. I worked with a nurse over here at the hospital who, even though she worked night shift, she set her clock so she could get up like at 1 o'clock in the afternoon and watch some soap opera. And I said, why? You know, it's not even real. Oh, but I'm just really into these guys' lives. You know, and I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. But it's fiction. Why should it consume your life that you're not even going to get a good night's rest, but you're sleeping in the daytime. You know, because you got to get up and watch this stuff, you know? Oh, I wouldn't miss it for anything. Do we talk about the Bible like that? Do we have that kind of attitude towards wanting to get into the Word? Like David said, you know, I meditate on it day and night. It's my life. I can't live without it. Do we have that attitude toward God's Word? If we did, do you think it would change our life? Whatever receives the most attention in your life is going to shape your life. So if the Word of God receives the most attention in your life, will it shape your life? By beholding, we become changed. Behold means steady contemplation. You ever thought about that? I mean, we read behold all the time. Behold is all through the Bible. Behold, you know, so-and-so comes. Behold, you know, this happened. Well, behold means look in the Bible. If you look at the Word of God, and I'm sure you've seen some of these programs or the Bible or study Bibles, you know, 5 minutes a day. You know, 5 minutes a day and you can get through the whole Bible in a year. Well, if you spent 5 minutes a day reading a verse or a section of verse, and then you contemplated on that for quite some time, you might learn something. But if you pick up the Bible and you read, you know, 5 minutes a day, that's all I got. I'm drinking a cup of coffee and I'm out the door, right? How much are you really going to learn about the Word of God? None. Because you probably, by the time you walk out the door, you won't even remember what you read. When you read, you need to pray for understanding, and the Holy Spirit will be there. You need to figure out how that verse or that section of Scripture or that chapter or that psalm or whatever applies to your life, because the whole book is written for your life. We're no different than anybody else who's ever gone before us. Then you need to let that Word sink down into your heart so that it becomes your attitude. It becomes your thought process. It becomes what transforms your life. And in so doing, God is working to transform your character into something that you never thought you could become. Because you were looking at yourself and you were looking at what you thought you could do when you, in reality, can't do anything at all. So like the verse said, when you have this Word in your heart, you will act according to it. James says, draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. James also tells us that the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. In reality, the double-minded man can't make up his mind which world he wants to live in. He's in the world, and he's of the world. We're not supposed to be of the world. We have to live in the world, but we're supposed to be of God's world. So yes, we do kind of have this dual identity. You know, we live in this world and we are technically citizens of this world, but we should look forward to that new earth. We should look forward to the new kingdom. And that should be where our mindset is. Even though we do have our feet planted in this world, it's not where we want to be. But the double-minded man says, well, I really like this thing over here, but I want this thing out of the kingdom of God too. And you got 1 foot here and 1 foot here, and he's trying to walk in this double attitude, this foot over here and this foot over here, and we don't get very far, do we? And it is hard to walk that way. It's like standing over a chasm and not falling in the chasm. Like I said, you got to get out of the mud if you expect to be free. One of the first things that AA teaches an alcoholic is don't go places where they're going to serve you alcohol, right? And I had a friend who was an alcoholic. And when she learned the Adventist message and became an Adventist, she gave up alcohol like that. It no longer bothered her. But she said she could not even walk past the open door of a bar because the smell coming out of that bar of liquor was too much of a temptation. So she knew that she had to completely stay away from those things. She didn't even walk on that side of the street. Cross the street and get away from the smell. If you know a snake's going to bite you, don't jump in the pit with it. Use your common sense. Those things that you know are going to make you fall, don't do them. Don't bring them home. Peter says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." We're strangers and pilgrims in this world, or we should be if we call ourselves Christians, because this world doesn't know Christianity. It has no concept because it's too full of Satan. We're counseled to abstain. That is, you don't do those things that war against your soul. Does this involve effort on our part? Yes. So is it hard to struggle against sin in your life? It may be that you constantly have to say no. But once you've said no and you get victory, it ought to be easy to say no again, because you know you won that battle. E.J. Wagner, in his Living by Faith, I mean, that's a fantastic little book, and he tells a story in there about the soldiers in Alexander the Great's army. They never lost a battle, not the first one. Never. They had so much confidence in their leader that when they went to war, they knew they were going to win. Did they have to fight the battle? Absolutely. Did they have to pull the swords out of the sheath and carry their spears? And did they have to do that? Absolutely. But they knew they were going to win. And the enemy knew they were going to win. So do you think the enemy, how hard did the enemy fight? Pretty hard. You know, if you know you're going to lose this battle, you're going to keep fighting and struggling. You know, you're not going to let them take away your house or, you know, what, you're going to fight, right? Well, Alexander's army always won. The Christian warfare is the same way. We have the captain of the universe on our side. He's the leader of the army that we're in. Do you think we're going to lose? That he wants us to lose? No way. Abstaining involves something. Abstaining involves surrender. Because we have to surrender what we think we might want to do in order to abstain, right? Is surrendering hard?
Sometimes.
But why? Yeah, but we've already talked about, you know, that Christ is stronger than Satan.
Yeah.
But we don't believe
it. But we don't believe it. We don't want to surrender. The root reason why we don't surrender is pride. Being humble at the foot of the cross kills your pride. And we don't want to let that go. Pride and self-exaltation are what got Satan in trouble, or Lucifer in trouble when he was Lucifer, right? It's what caused him to fall. The highest angel in the whole created universe, pride and self-exaltation took him down and will be his destruction, because he will never give up on his pride and self-exaltation. James goes on and says, "Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and..." Read it with me. "He shall lift you up." You can't pull yourself up by the bootstraps, no matter how hard you try. You can't get yourself out of that muddy pond that you're standing in. The psalm says, "He lifted me up and stood me on a rock." What kind of condition are you in if you're mourning and weeping? If you've lost something, you feel pretty weak and powerless, don't you? You can't bring it back. You know, somebody dies. You can't bring them back, no matter what you do. I mean, I remember my father dying, and I went to see him 2 days before he died. I did not want my father to die at the age of 59. I needed him. And I felt completely weak and powerless. And I prayed. I was not a Christian at the time, but I prayed, "Lord, don't take him from me." And he did anyway. I felt pretty weak and powerless. Because my prayer was not heard, I didn't think. It was, but in a different way. What about when you're humble? Do you fight when you're humble? Are you likely to get in arguments with your brother and your sister and your family members if you're humble? No. So what about affliction? If you're afflicted with some disease, you're really, really sick, how much strength and power have you got?
Not a
Not a lot. You just got over pneumonia, right? You didn't feel like anything, did you?
No way.
Didn't even want to get out of bed. So what James is saying here, he says, be afflicted, mourn, weep, humble yourselves in front of God, and he will lift you up. So when we say, I can't do anything, that's when he says, wonderful, I'm going to take over. James here puts this striving, this affliction, mourning, weeping, humbling, in the context of deep personal affliction. What does affliction mean? Great suffering. Is this the same as some religious systems who say, get out there and flog yourself over the back? Just get out that little cat of nine tails and just stand there and beat yourself and crawl up those steps on your knees until your knees are bloody? I mean, is that what affliction means?
No.
There are a lot of religions in the world that think that you're going to save yourself by the things that you do to beat yourself up. But that's not God's way, is it? I'm sure you're all saying, what in the world has this got to do with Revelation? We've wandered a long way from the book of Revelation. I know you're saying that. But it is in the context of Revelation chapter 10. Because what we studied in Revelation chapter 10 was the cleansing of the sanctuary, right? In the 1844 understanding that Christ moved in 1844 from the Holy Place ministry to the Most Holy Place ministry. And if we put that to the Old Testament understanding of the sanctuary service, we recognize that just as once a year the high priest moved from the daily ministration for the people, on that Day of Atonement he moved from that ministry into a final yearly ministry in which he got rid of all the sin in the camp, right? Go with me to Leviticus. Open your Bibles there. We're going to read this. Leviticus chapter 23. We're going to see what affliction means in the context of the cleansing of the sanctuary. Leviticus 23, verse 26. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, or a memorial, a blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. Now, remember what we learned about the blowing of the trumpets when we studied the trumpets in chapter 9? There were seven trumpets that were blown in the year, and the seventh trumpet was blown on the Day of Atonement, right? So the trumpets, when they were blown, were warning, judgment is coming, judgment is coming, judgment is coming. And you get to the Day of Atonement, the judgment is the camp clean? But you were warned all along of these things coming. Ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering by fire unto the Lord. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, also in the tenth day of the seventh month there shall be a Day of Atonement, and it shall be a holy convocation unto you. And ye shall afflict your souls, and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And ye shall do no work in that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make an atonement for you. Verse 29, for whatsoever soul it shall be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. So affliction is an important part of the cleansing of the sanctuary. Now in verse chapter 16 of Leviticus, it outlines more about the Day of Atonement. I'm not sure we have time to go there, but you can read it at home. They fasted, they prayed, they identified with what the high priest was doing on that day. And you'll remember from the times that we studied on the sanctuary, the high priest on that day had on a garment that had bells and little pomegranate things around the bottom. They also tied a rope on his leg, on his ankle, so that when he went into the most holy place, nobody else went in there. The camp was quiet. They were listening for the work of that high priest in the most holy place. They could hear those bells tinkling away. They knew that he was still moving around. They didn't hear the bells anymore. They had the rope on his ankle to pull him out if he had died. Of course, we don't have any record that anybody did that. But if he had died, the person to rescue him could not go in after him. They had to pull him out with a rope. They weren't allowed in there behind that curtain because the presence of God was behind that curtain. We should have the same attitude towards the work of Christ now, today, in the most holy place in the heavenly sanctuary. We're listening for his work. We're concentrating on what he's doing to cleanse this world of sin. And it will be cleansed of sin, either in the lives of the people that he can take us home, or it will be cleansed afterward by burning this world up with fire. The first part of these verses that we're reading here in James chapter 4 says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now there's two key words here. The first is submit, and the second one is resist. Submit, you're giving in. Resist, you're fighting against, right? You submit yourself to God, and he does the fighting, and you resist the devil. But we get that backwards. We end up fighting God and yielding to the devil, don't we? Do we really oppose sin in our life? When a sinful thought or an idea or a temptation comes to us, do we say, oh, no, I don't want that, and I mean, just shun it? Do we do that? But we should. And we can. Not just should, but we can. You know what resist dying is? D-Y-I-N-G. Dying. D-Y-E, I guess is what, you know. Okay. You take a cloth and you melt wax and you pour the wax on it in a pattern. You've heard batik dyeing. Batik cloth, you've seen that. It has patterns. Or tie-dye. Okay, tie-dye. In the 60s, you tie-dyed your t-shirts, you know. Well, you did the same thing. You tied the shirt up in a knot. You tied a strong string around it. Well, wherever that string was, when you put it in the dye, that where the string was, it prevented dye from getting on the cloth. Same way works with batik dyeing. You put this pattern on there. You paint it on there with this wax. And then when you put that cloth down in the wax resists the dye. And dye doesn't get on that part of the cloth. It's resist dying. When we resist the devil, do you think that he's going to get on us any more than the dye gets on that cloth? Ephesians 6, 10 and 11 says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. If you have the armor of God in, that's your wax. That's your shield between you and the wiles of the devil. Satan is like a lion, a roaring lion, he's called in Peter, seeking whom he may devour. He is constantly in the world. He's constantly in your world, trying to take you down. But Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Faith in what? Faith in your ability? Faith in Christ's ability. Because Christ has already met the devil on the ground. He has met every temptation that you could possibly think of coming against. And he beat the devil on every point. And if Christ did it, you can too. Because he didn't use any power that he hasn't given to you. Here's one of the most wonderful promises in the whole Bible. And we ought to keep it in our heart. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you're able. He will not send you something that you can't handle. It might look like you can't handle it at the moment. But it goes on and says, but with the temptation will make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. And idolatry is all kinds of stuff. It doesn't just mean bowing down to a wooden idol or a stone idol. This girl I told you about that had to get up at 1 o'clock in the morning and watch her TV program, that's idolatry. So idolatry can take many, many forms. Addiction is idolatry. You idolize that thing that you think you have to consume, and it controls your life. Just as those idols controlled all the pagans' lives and dictated to them to make them sacrifice their firstborn sons. Of course, it was Satan that was dictating to them, not that stone idol, but same thing. Christ overcame the world, and he says, there's not a temptation that I will send upon you. Of course, Christ does not tempt us. The devil tempts us. But every temptation that would come upon us, God has given us a way of escape before the temptation comes. It's already there in place. Like we started out there in Revelation 11:1, which says, "Measure them that worship therein." We're being measured against the standard and how our lives line up with that standard. This is a statement from A.T. Jones. "Therefore, the very first work in the cleansing of the sanctuary was the cleansing of the people." Now, this was referring to the ancient Old Testament sanctuary service, but it applies today to the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary. "The very first work in the cleansing of the sanctuary was the cleansing of the people, bringing in everlasting righteousness in the heart and the life of each of the people themselves. When the stream that flowed into the sanctuary was stopped at its source, our heart, then and then alone could the sanctuary be cleansed." So how's the stream stopped? We've talked about it several times here this morning. Through surrender. We have to surrender our hearts and minds to the will of God and allow Him to transform our character. But how do we know what the will of God is? By reading the Word, like we said. If you're not in the Word, you're not going to know what God wants you to do. And when Satan comes and tempts you, you're not going to have a clear, distinct idea in your mind about what's right and what's wrong. Right? If you fill your mind with nebulous stuff and lots of sin, and you stay most of your time over there in the world where the devil is, instead of in the Bible where God is, you're not going to really be able to say clearly, that's sin, I'm not going there. Right? So the finishing of the mystery of God that we studied about in the last lesson is linked to the cleansing of the sanctuary. And the cleansing of the sanctuary means that the hearts and minds of God's people must be cleansed before the work of Christ is finished. As long as we keep sinning and repenting and sinning and repenting, we're keeping Christ employed in the most holy place. He doesn't want to be employed in the most holy place. He's ready to give that job up, but He won't leave us without an intercessor. So the verse 2, let's read that. Revelation 11, verse 2. Revelation 11, verse 2 says, "But the court, which is without the temple, leave it out and measure it not, for it is given to the Gentiles." We'll stop there, because the next thought goes on with the next thought. Punctuation was not in the original writing of the Bible. Neither was versing and chaptering. So, "Leave out the court which was without the temple, and measure it not, for it's given to the Gentiles." The term Gentiles in the Bible are those people who do not know God. They're foreigners to the Word of God. Sometimes they're foreigners because they're uninformed. They've not been told about the Word of God. But most of the time, they're foreigners because they choose to be. They don't want to know the Word of God, and they reject the Word of God when it's told to them. And this work of treading down is the work of Satan. This treading down of the truth that you can overcome sin in your life, this treading down of the work of Christ in the high, as our high priest in the most holy place, that's the work of the devil. God's gospel is the truth of overcoming sin, and it has been that truth from before there was sin. Before Adam and Eve took that fruit and ate it, they were told that they could overcome sin. It was implicit in don't go near that tree. Right? To go near the tree, well, they could get near the tree, but they couldn't eat the fruit. Eve added to the Word of God when the snake said, "Is it true?" She said, "Well, we can't go near the tree and we can't touch it." When we add to the Word of God with our own thoughts and notions, we're diminishing the Word of God. Mm-hmm. So as soon as she added to the Word of God, then the devil went after her. She should have fled that tree. So the power to overcome sin was implicit in what God said, don't go near the tree. She didn't have to fall. Neither did Adam. There have always been people from that first fall who have worked against the will of God, and they have worked trying to say that the power of God is not sufficient for you to overcome sin. They have worked to contradict the Word of God. Does God condemn us? No. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. And they don't want to give up that sin. They want to hang on to it. Christ said, "But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words shalt thou be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." So our words that we speak reflect the character of our heart. So we're condemning ourselves. Christ doesn't have to condemn us. We condemn ourselves by the life that we live. Jones says, this is a cooperation. God pours out everything in one wondrous gift, and that is Christ as our Lamb slain. But if a man will not have it, the Lord will not compel him to have one bit of it. The only thing that can keep you and me out of the kingdom of God is to tell the Lord that he lies. You ever thought about that? God says, "I'm here to save you." And if you say overcoming sin is impossible, overcoming sin is hard, you're telling God that he lies. You're saying, "Satan is more powerful than you are, God. I know it. He works in my life all the time to drag me down in that mud. I know Satan is more powerful than you are." You're calling God a liar. "As long as I reserve some of my will, I will go my way in spite of myself." Let there be some dying here. Let there be some actual dying to self. That is what it means. It means death. And of course, people never struggle to die. They struggle to stay alive. And as a nurse, I've told you this before, I have stood at the bedside of a number of people who have died with me standing there for one reason or another, because they were old, because they were sick, because they had some trauma, and I'm standing at the bedside in the emergency room and I'm doing everything I can to keep them alive, but they die anyway. And let me tell you, they're not struggling to die. They're struggling to stay alive. And it's the same with our sinful self. That old man that causes us to sin is struggling to stay alive. But Romans 6 says, let that old man die. Crucify that old man with Christ. Christ gave himself for our sins, but the same thought goes through all. He will not take our sins, although he bought them, without our permission. Then the choice that Gerald was talking about is forever with me as to whether I would rather have my sins or Christ. And we make that choice every moment of the day. When we make that choice, every time we sin, we're saying, "I'd rather have that sin, whatever it is, however big or small it is," we're saying, "I'd rather have that than the Lord of the universe is my friend." Jones says, which would you rather have, your sins or Christ? Well, I'd rather have Christ. Then, from this time henceforth, there can be no hesitation about letting go whatever God shows you is sin, right? If you truly say, "I'd rather have Christ than sin," then when God shows you something, he says, "This is sin," you should say, "You're right, Lord. I agree with you. That's sin. I'm going to let it go." Isn't that right? Don't call the Lord a liar when he says, "This is sin," and you say, "No, it's not. I'm going to keep on doing it." You're calling the Lord a liar. When sin's pointed out to you, say, "I'd rather have the Lord than that," and let it go. Romans 6 has a whole lot to say about what you do when you're confronted with sin. Paul says, "Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. For sin shall not have dominion over you." That's another wonderful promise. It goes with that one in 1 Corinthians 10:13. Sin isn't going to have dominion over you. You've already been given the power. Do you believe it? If you believe it, then you've won the game. You will be a victor every time if you believe that. But there's motivation. Without a heart appreciation of the cross of Christ, you don't really have the motivation, the right motivation. 2 Corinthians 5, 14-15 says, "For the love of Christ constrains us," that is, it compels us, "because we thus judge that if one died for all, then what? All were dead. And that Christ died for all, that they which should live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." If this verse is your motivation, you recognize that you would not have any existence at all if that lamb was not slain from the foundation of the world. If Christ had not stepped between Adam and the law. Not that the law is out to get you, but the law is the standard. Christ said, "My blood, Father," and Adam took another breath and a heartbeat. If that had not happened, we wouldn't be here today, because we're all from Adam. And if Christ had not stepped between the living God and the dead Adam, Adam would not have lived. So our very existence depends on the love of Christ and the fact that he died to save us from our sin. If we truly comprehend this, our heart motivation will be changed. And those things that Satan throws in front of us and says, "You've got to do this," we can say, "Oh no, I don't." When sinners see this great love of God and appreciate his death in their stead, their thankfulness will be expressed with a genuine article of faith, which will bring them into harmony with all of God's will. I received this statement just this week, and I thought it was so good I had to include it. When a heart appreciation of the cross of Christ, that Christ stood in your place and faced every temptation and said, "Don't go there." When we truly appreciate that, there will be nothing that Satan can do to us to make us fall. There will be no cherished sin that we feel like we have to hang on to, because we recognize that Christ died to save me from that. Christ will become the only reason why we want to get up in the morning and live again. It'll be the only reason that we want to do anything. He will be our total motivation. And this is what the judgment is all about, because Christ is looking for those people that he can say, "Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." It's not our faith. It's his faith that he gives to us that has the power to meet the devil. And we've studied this verse before. Daniel 7:22 says, "And the judgment was given to," who? It's given to you. It's in your favor. It's not against you. The judgment of God is seeking to find those that he can take to the kingdom. And he wants all to be saved. And the only way you're going to be lost is when you kick against him and throw him out of your life. So the judgment is only bad news if you're depending on yourself to get into heaven, or if you're resisting and rejecting the work of God in your life. Then the judgment's bad news. But salvation from sin, like I said, has to do with motivation. Do we love God supremely? Is he our reason for being? If he is, then he's the one we love the most. We don't love ourselves the most like we used to when we lived in sin all the time. We love Christ the most. And if we love Christ the most, those things that the Satan wants us to do, we're not going to do. Is that hard? When you fell in love with your spouse, was it hard? When you woke up in the morning, who did you want to meet before you were married? You wanted to see that person that you were in love with, right? That's all you thought about. When can I pick up the phone and call them? When can I go out on that date and be just with them? That's all you thought about, right? Well, consider yourself to be on a date with the Lord, because that's all it is until he comes to get us, and then we're married to him. You know, we're on the approach to that marriage supper of the Lamb. And let him be your total motivation. And then next time, we will look at Revelation chapter 11, verses 3 through 8. And we'll look at who those two witnesses are. There's a great deal of confusion about who they are. We'll find out how it is that they prophesy. And we'll find out how they can shut heaven and devour their enemies. And just as with Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, which is so misunderstood in today's world, this part of chapter 11 is very misunderstood.